King of glory, coming on the clouds with fire, the whole earth shakes, the whole earth shakes. I see his love and mercy washing over all our sin. The people sing, the people sing. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. I see a generation rising up to take their place with selfless faith, with selfless faith. I see a near revival stirring as we pray and seek. We're on our knees, we're on our knees. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. As I walk from earth into eternity. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest.
It was a wonderful worship song. Beautiful. Easy to close your eyes and just picture being before the Lord, eh? You know, a long time ago when Brother Mark Finkbeiner first started coming to Temple, we went for a walk down along the river. Remember that, Mark? So long ago. And he kind of told me his story. And it was a fascinating story. And since that time, God has really just used Mark to touch lives and excite an interest in the things of creation and lots of other areas as well. And so, Brother Mark, come and share with us what God's laid on your heart tonight, please. Thank you.
Well, on this excursion, I only took about 800 pictures, so I'll try to have you out by midnight. I thought you might be okay with that. All right. On a serious note, I want to just thank everybody that has donated to this ministry, the Creation Science Club. I tell people all the time, I could never do this without you. And I appreciate everybody that comes to the Creation Science Club, helps me set up, and especially takes down, because then I wouldn't be out till midnight. And the Lord has really blessed this ministry, and if it wasn't for all of you, I probably would never have ended up down there in California speaking at a Creation Science Museum. And of course, you can't believe how surprised I was when I got this invitation, and at first I declined it. And the guy, he called me a few times, and I finally says, well, you know, I just can't afford to go all the way down there, you know, for all this time. And he says, well, we'll pay for it. I said, oh, well, okay. And so, anyway, I got a chance to speak at the Creation History Museum in Sandy, California. And anyway, these are the things that we're going to go over. Number one, Creation Day. Number two, perspective, interesting things about Death Valley. Death Valley and the Flood, and then five, conclusion. You know, I changed up this message about five different times. I was actually going to incorporate my testimony into this, but I decided, well, just go buy the book if it ever comes out. They always say the book is better anyway. Okay, so number one, Creation Day. Now, I want you to take a look at this. You know, a wise man once told me 22 years ago, he says, you know, you never know where you're going to end up. Well, I didn't know how prophetical that would be, because if you read right here, it says Saturday, November 5th, 2016. Okay? Now, that's a little bit low. Saturday, November 5th, 1994, 22 years the date, I was married in this church. And so when the guy called me, he says, well, it'll be your wedding anniversary. You can celebrate that way. And I thought, well, my wife would never go for that. And so I went to the home after work, because he called me at work, the curator of the museum, and I says, well, would you want to go down to Sandy, California and speak on our wedding anniversary? And boy, she got all excited about that. I was amazed. And you know, it's a miracle too that she came with me, because a year ago she could never have done that. Just a few months ago she could never have done it. And so I really appreciate that she came with me, and I thank you all for donating to this ministry and helping out the Creation Science Club. So here we are, we're on our way. They got me a car rental, and this is what I spoke on, was the harmony of science and scripture, things that cannot be seen, John chapter 3. And really, this is where I would like to incorporate my testimony, but it would take such a long time. Like I said, you just have to get the book, it's better. All the science equipment that I took down there was bought and paid for by various people in this church and by the church itself. And a lot of the people that came there, like Eric Hovind, and to speak, you know, that was Kent Hovind's son, and a few others, they were amazed. They could not believe that anyone would have that level of science equipment in their hands. And I gave the credit to this church here. And so anyway, this is where I spoke in their room. It sat about 120 people. About 4,000 people showed up, they figured. And so anyway, the lesson had to do with physics in the Bible. And then, see, I was, oh, I'm sorry about the picture. The sun is in my eyes. I was wondering if I should even put that in there. Me and hot weather do not agree, and it was warm down there. I think it hit 90 degrees on November the 5th. And so I was supposed to speak three times back to back, and I ended up speaking six times. And there was a couple of media outfits there, and they gave me an interview. And so I had a couple of interviews, and then I shared my testimony again. And that was one thing years ago I promised the Lord, that if you give me an audience, I promise to always share my testimony. And so he has definitely made good on that one. It seems like everywhere I go, people want to hear it. And so and Ray Comfort, he spoke. And there's Eric Hovind. Again, see, the sun is in my eyes. Just look at the dinosaur. That'll make you happy. Okay, so anyway, there's the museum right there, and there's the guy that owns it, Tom Cantor. He's a Messianic Jew. He's very wealthy, and he owns Scanty Bodies Laboratory. Scanty Bodies Laboratory, it makes, it invents blood tests and antibodies is what it does. And so he uses that to help pay for the Creation Science Museum. The museum at one time was the Institute for Creation Research's museum before they left to Dallas, Texas. And so on Creation Day, they invited a lot of ministries. They set up their tents. You know, it's like going to a fair, but this is a Christian fair. Where, and there's the tent meeting, and there was lots of food, and we had security, lots of animals they brought in, petting zoo, and Cody holding a rabbit. I think that's a rabbit. And they just had a lot of things going on. It was especially made for the kids. And you can see they had an alligator there and just lots of things going on for about 6 or 7 hours. And like I said, there was about 4,000 people they figured that showed up. And you can see all the vendors and stuff that was going on. And they even had Chick-fil-A there. Chick-fil-A helps the Creation Science Museum financially. Okay, so anyway, all right, so there's the pictures. And okay, so number two perspective, the days of Noah and today, ghost towns and the California Gold Rush. I'm going to incorporate ghost towns and the California Gold Rush to the days of Noah. This is really exciting, and I'll tell you, going to real ghost towns is very exciting. First of all, let's get some perspective here. All right, right here you see this biblical timeline, okay? So here's the creation of the world. You have sin and death and so on, all right? Well, I want to focus right around here between creation and sin. Well, actually, between creation and Noah's flood. Creation and Noah's flood, okay? Now, I should have put another slide in here, but I want to just read this. You just kind of try to figure out what I'm trying to do here, okay? I'm going to try to put all this together. Now, on my website, Mark's Academy of Science, I wrote this, what we believe, that electronics and all science disciplines are meaningful when one understands that all matters of science were created by God. As time passes, God allows man to unveil more science and mathematical discoveries according to his infinite wisdom and knowledge. We believe the Bible, science, and mathematics are in unity with one another. It is thrilling and awe-inspiring when one realizes that God's laws of nature are what sustain the universe in perfect harmony. The Bible and science and nature are in harmony and are inseparable. Science, mathematics, history, languages, art, music, human behavior, healthcare, current events, and are all revelations of God. The Bible and nature complement each other, for nature testifies, validates, and leads back to God. You see, if students were taught that better, younger, at a younger age, they would embrace the things that a lot of students do not like. You've got to make that connection, that everything you study, God created it in his infinite wisdom. I have heard now mathematicians, secular mathematicians, say that math cannot be created. They're saying that now. It has to be founded. Okay? And that right there is a miracle in itself. And when you understand that math is actually the language, it's speaking God's words after himself. It is the language of the universe, you could say. Okay? And so in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out the matter. Now, this is where goosebumps get on my goosebumps when I start thinking about this, and I start thinking about the historical timeline and about what I just wrote there on that website. Because God, what he does is through human history, is he conceals all these marvelous things about himself, but different times throughout history, he unveils it to kings or the scientists so that they find out more things about God. Now, here's where I'm going with all this. All right, now you remember the first timeline, the creation to Noah's flood. All right, so at the creation, after the 7 days, Adam and Eve sinned at some point in time, and then everything went belly button up. Okay, sin came into the universe, and things started wearing down, but things weren't as bad as they're going to get. Things are going to get much worse. And so we go through this bottleneck experience at Noah's flood, where everybody was killed off by the flood. The flood was to destroy people, okay? And so 8 people got out of the boat. Now imagine that. You got the whole planet to yourself. Only 8 people got out of the boat. Noah did not have Home Depot to go to get a shovel. And so Noah had to learn to make arrowheads. This is where there is no such thing as prehistory or prehistorical artifacts. It does not exist. When you find an arrowhead in the ground, that was made by somebody since Genesis 1:1, actually after the fall. Okay? So Noah had to make arrowheads. All right, so now think about this. From the flood to 1760, the Industrial Revolution, man rode a horse, or a cow, a donkey, or whatever he could get on to ride. From 1760, now get this, this is amazing, from 1760 to 1969, we went from riding to the horse to going to the moon in 3 days. Wow. Now, that verse I just read has been manifested to us, okay? So God, he conceals a thing, but it's the glory of kings to discover the amazing things about God. So God, in his providence and his sovereignty, from 1760 to this day, he has decided to let mankind learn a few things. So from Noah's flood to 1760, God didn't let man learn a whole lot of things. Amazing to think about that. Okay, now with that in mind, now think about this. Now here's Bodie, California. This is a ghost town. It's a real ghost town. And I've always wanted to go here. There's my car right there. And there's the Methodist Church. It was made, built like 1850. I think I have it written down here. There's the gold mines. These gold mines produced $33 million in gold in just a few years. Today, that's over $100 million. And nobody got rich, by the way. So Bodie, California. Miners, gamblers, businesses continued to flood the area by 1879. So there was about 10,000 people that lived there, 2,000 buildings. Can you imagine that? Among 10,000 people, there was 65 saloons. A lot of the buildings were of houses of ill repute. Gambling, opium dens. And there was actually some legitimate businesses. They actually had a newspaper and a few churches and a bank, if you can imagine that. There was at least one murder every day in this place. The three breweries worked day and night while whiskey was brought into town in 100-gallon barrels. So the pastor of this church, the Methodist church, this is what he said. He said, "A sea of sin lashed by the tempest of lust and passion by this guy here." Okay, so here we are, and you see, when these people, when they left this town, they left everything, because they didn't have a U-Haul, you know, to haul it around. So there it is. There's the old Oregon. There's the pews. They used to have the Ten Commandments up there, but would you believe it was stolen? I can't hold on to anything. And this is the fire department right here, and they said that whenever somebody died, they would ring this bell, the number of years that the person was. So if the person was 3 years old, the bell rang three times. You didn't have to worry about somebody being 95 years old, because it was mostly young people and it was mostly children that died because of influenza. All the diseases came through. So see, here is my point, in case you're not getting it. You see, from Noah's flood to these days, life was hard. It was really hard on the human race. And they hadn't found cures for these diseases or anything like that. Now, this is just how they left it right here. I mean, it's pretty amazing. When I came to this place, this is the funeral home. Look at that old casket sitting there. They left it that way. Here's a child's casket. Lots of children's caskets laying everywhere. And there's where he slept. I don't know how you sleep in a place like that, but... And a lot of these here were saloons and places to gamble. They left that there. Now the cemetery. See, the churches and the cemeteries are always the fun places to look. Okay, now they have a huge cemetery where they buried a lot of people. Most of it was children. And if you were considered to be a bad person, you didn't get your name on the tombstone. Only the good people got the names on the tombstones. It's amazing how they thought back then. And look at this. These people didn't live very long. He lived to be 45 years. And that's part of the cemetery there. This person, child, 1 year old. And, okay, now let's go to another ghost town. This is Rhyolite, Nevada. I'm kind of going backwards here. But here's some of the buildings. They've been falling down. And there's gold mines all over in those hills. Rhyolite, that's what we're holding there, is rhyolite. Rhyolite is a volcanic rock. It's similar to basalt, but it's got a lot more silica in it. So I don't know why you would find gold in rhyolite. I haven't figured that one out yet, but usually this is where you find the thunder eggs and the geodes and all that. And there's the jail. It was used quite frequently. There's gold mines everywhere, but they have them shut, so you can't hardly get into them. So I worked out a deal with my wife. I told her, I says, look, you just sleep in, and I'll wake up at 6 in the morning, and I'm going to go do all this. And then by about 8, 9 o'clock, I show up and take her to breakfast. So we got a deal worked out here. So anyway, now we're on our way to Death Valley here, and that's a cool gold mine right there. I got halfway in it, and I realized I walked underneath a bat, and I said, bat. And then Cody and Beth, they just ran out. I kept going until I saw this long thing slithering into another hole, and I went to investigate it, and it was a big rat is what it was. Here's the cemetery of rhyolite. Now, this was really amazing here because as far as this picture goes, almost, it's just one burial after another, and none of them are marked. And there's like 4 or 5 rows of these, and there's just hundreds of burials out there that have not been marked at all. And there's a wild burrow. Okay, so now we are on our way to Death Valley here. Now, what, you know, it's always amazing when you mention the word Death Valley. People think, oh, it's just a hot place. There's nothing there. It's boring. No, actually, these are the most exciting places you can go. You know, it's kind of like what the Bible teaches. You can't judge you can't judge a book by its cover. You can't judge by outward appearances. You got to get in there to see things, and it is amazing what there is to find. Okay, so anyway, these are just some of the pictures on the way. By the way, it was only like 80 to 86 degrees the whole time we were there. And, oh, I have this son here, and I don't know where he got this idea, but he's always picking up rocks. I'm thinking about getting him counseling. We're going to talk about these rocks and what they mean as far as the flood goes. And I always wonder, you know, if these rocks could talk, what would they tell us? Well, here's some interesting things about Death Valley. That's interesting right there. It would take about 30 years with 10 PhDs just to figure all this out. So here we are. We're up on mountain number one. There are 3 mountain ranges that run through Death Valley. The most western mountain range is like 11,000 feet elevation. That's the Panamint mountain range. And you'd think, oh, it never snows in Death Valley. Oh, it snows a lot in Death Valley. On that last mountain range, it snows a lot, the Panamint. And when you go up that one, by the way, that's the Panamint right there on the horizon. And when you go up that, I remember Beth, she says, oh, don't look down. It is straight off. There's just a deep canyon, like the Grand Canyon going up that mountain. It's really cool. And there's the road right there. And so anyway, 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And that's why I like some deserts. Now, the deserts in Utah and Arizona, Colorado, Wyoming, New Mexico, Montana, the places I've been, California, those are the neat ones. The deserts around here aren't that great. But these ones, these are really cool. And so what they do is they amaze the wise person, because the wise person in his head thinks, oh, well, there could be no water in Death Valley. Why, that could never happen. But God, what he does is he takes these things and he amazes the wise person that thinks that they're so smart, okay? Because, look, here we have a waterfall in Death Valley. That is a natural spring. In fact, there's a bunch of them. It's called Darwin Falls. And then we have the Playa. And it took scientists a long time to try to figure out why these rocks move, and they finally put a camera out there. It turns out it blows so hard, And you got to have a little bit of rain mixing with the volcanic ash there. And when it blows hard enough, it actually moves these rocks. So there is terrifying winds in some of the valleys here in Death Valley. And then, of course, we have extreme heat. It's got as hot as 134 degrees in 1913. See, there's the Panamint Mountain Range right there. See, it does snow in Death Valley. And then there's another interesting thing. Devil's Hole. This is it right here, okay? This is just over the border into Nevada. And I get a lot of conflicting reports about this, but near as I can tell, okay, you'd say, okay, there's no water in Death Valley. Well, supposedly there's more water in Death Valley than there is anywhere in the United States. It's just underneath. So this hole is about, they say, about 20,000 feet deep, 40,000 square miles. It runs the whole gamut of Death Valley. And so you can go, well, they don't let you go scuba diving in there. It's protected by the government because they're worried about a certain fish dying off. So anyway, there's the top right there. Okay, so anyway, Nevada is just full of ghost towns and gold mines, gold mining. Look at all these layers. I believe most of that is limestone layers that would be laid down by the flood. You'll notice the pancake-like layers, and you've heard me say this over and over again, most of you. There's a few new ones out here in this audience. But you know, it's like pancakes, okay? Like somebody feeds you a pancake, okay, and you try to eat the pancake, and then somebody slaps down another pancake. Then you try to eat that pancake, and somebody slaps down another pancake. Okay, you can't erode your pancake into your mouth fast enough. That's what we're seeing here. Look at all these layers. They're laid down like pancakes. That means each one of those layers had to be laid down quickly, not slowly over millions of years, like you are taught in the public school system. Okay. Now, number four, Death Valley and the flood. See, that's beautiful, isn't it? That's Death Valley right there. By the way, that's all volcanic ash you're looking at. Death Valley is all volcanic, okay? And so, here are the flood events. So here you have the pre-flood. That would be the days of Adam and Eve. And we're going to deal mostly with mid-flood and post-flood. All right. So the beginning of the flood, there was the fountains of the great deep and it rained. So it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the Bible, it talks about fountains of the great deep shooting up in the air. Now that lasted for 150 days. And that's to break it down real simply, okay? So you have the fountains of the deep 150 days and then 221 days of abatement. Okay, so that equals 371 days. So that's a 371-day flood. Now, the most destruction and damage occurred during the abatement process. Where the mountains rose up, the ocean basin sank down, and the waters went into the oceans. And so all of that abating was about 221 days, okay? And so in Psalms 104, verse 6, it says, "Thou coveredest it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains." So there you go. That's during the flood. "At thy rebuke they fled." Now that be the water. "At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them." Now you remember, before the flood, the Bible says that the waters covered the highest mountains 15 cubits. That's about 22 and a half feet. All right. And so all the mountains that you see today were not there during the flood. During the flood, the mountains were much lower. Okay, there was different mountain ranges. So the Himalayas, they rose up during this time. Mount Everest rose up during this time. Mount Everest is a mountain that's made up of nothing but sedimentary layers. Okay, "Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs in the valleys which run among the hills." And so God, what he did is he rose up the mountains towards the end of the flood, the last part of the flood, so that the earth could never be flooded again. That's why we have the extreme mountain ranges. So today, if we could push back down the mountains, raise up the ocean basins, the whole earth would be covered by water once again, a mile and a half deep. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And so here's kind of a diagram of what happened during the different flood stages. So here you have the eruptive stage, and I would have put the eruptive actually here and put the ascending down here. I don't know why they did it that way. So for 110 days, you have the abative phase, and then another 110 days be the dispersive stage. And so we're looking at 200, well, a little over 200 days there. And you need to come to the Creation Science Club. I would diagnose all this for you. It's killing me. I can't get real specific here. We don't have time. All right, so anyway, verse 19, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered." Okay, so, and I already explained this, so you have 110 days of the fountains of the great deep and 150, wait a second. Now, how did I get that? Okay, never mind. Just remember what I said before. I ought to redo that slide. Okay, so in Genesis 7:11, it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened." And so, really, Yellowstone, this picture here, that's actually a post-flood volcano. You know how, like, we have super malls and super stores? Well, we have super volcanoes. We got, like, about 9 of them on this planet. And this one's about ready to erupt again. And so, the fountains of the great deep were all volcanic. So, the whole earth was volcanic. So that's why everywhere you go, you can't step anywhere without stepping into something volcanic. It's impossible. Okay? And so, this is a picture in the Mojave Desert going towards, I think we're already in California. Why'd I throw that one in there? Well, anyway, it's a neat picture. You got really neat rocks. I'm not sure. Okay, well, those are some that are out of order. So anyway, we got this mountain range that runs through the Pacific Ocean and the Mid-Atlantic Ocean. And it runs like seams on a baseball, and it intersects itself in the Indian Ocean. Now, this mountain range is as high as the Himalayas, like Mount Everest. Well, this is all volcanic, and so the theory is that this is where all the waters came from to flood the earth. Okay? So this would be the fountains of the great deep right here. And this is what caused the continents to split. And when they split, it wasn't continental drift, it was continental sprint. They were moving like 60, 80 miles an hour. Okay? Not like what you were taught in school. This here is the Tapete sandstone layer. Now imagine this. This is a sandstone layer that covers most of the United States, goes up into the Arctic, goes down into Mexico, and that's all one layer. Now the uniformitarianists will say, well, all these layers have been laid down slowly over millions of years. This is one huge layer, and we don't see this layer being laid down anymore. It was laid down at one time. This layer is only about, I think, 100 to 300 feet thick. That means there's no relief. That is a perfectly level layer. We don't see these kind of things happening anymore. This here is the St. Peter's sandstone layer, and it also covers most of the United States. We don't see that kind of stuff being laid down anymore. Now, speaking of volcanoes, now you have to be able to say Ubahibe 10 times real fast. This is the Ubahibe crater in Death Valley. And that thing erupted, and of course that would be a post-flood volcano, and how I know that is because it's still there. If it had erupted during the flood, it wouldn't be there. Kind of like common sense when you think with the geological side of your brain. And so, anyway, the point is there is that volcanism has been going on ever since the flood, and it appears to be slowing down. Okay, during the Great Tribulation, it'll speed back up. Now, here is the Appalachian Mountains right here. Okay, now this is really interesting because when you go from the east side of the United States to the west side, you can see which mountain range came up first during the flood. So the Appalachians, they came up first in the United States. Now, how do we know that? Well, when you look at the Appalachians, they're worn down. That means the floodwaters took longer, had a longer time to wear them down. They are very rounded and not near as high. Okay? Then once you get to the Rockies, the Canadian Rockies, the Colorado Rockies, they're not worn quite as much, but they're a little bit rounded. Okay? They don't have the real jaggedy look like what I'm about ready to show you. See, you have the rounded look, but it's more jagged than the Appalachians. So the Rockies rose up after the Appalachians. Then when you get to the Cascades, they're really jagged. Okay, so the Cascades rose up after the flood. Okay, so the floodwaters didn't have as much time to work on them and wear them down. Okay, so there you go. Now, well, so then what about the mountains in Death Valley? Well, most of the mountain range, the mountain ranges in Death Valley would be post-flood. They would have risen up after the flood. And how we know that is because when you look at these mountains, they are so pristine. And by the way, this is about 5,000 feet thick of nothing but volcanic ash. This is amazing. This is like way cool. I mean, look at those layers. I mean, that's just beautiful in there. They call this the artist palette. Okay? And then look at those layers. Look how they are vertical. They're not horizontal. When layers are laid down by water, they always lay down horizontally. So there had to be huge catastrophism going on, plates moving around to shove these mountain ranges up and then put these layers, make them run vertical. And we're going to see that. Now, let's see. Okay, so here I am. Okay, now we're on Highway 190 and we're traveling along and I'm starting to look at this right here. And this is the Grapevine Mountains right here. And boy, when I saw this, I almost fell off the highway. This is amazing. I believe these are either sandstone sedimentary layers or limestone. It's one or the other. And look at how they are running vertical. And they're bent. That means that those layers had to be muddy. At one time, they were horizontal. And you have these compression events where plates are running together. And it bends these sedimentary layers when they're soft. Because when they're hard, they break. Okay? But these are not broken up. So it kind of reminds me of the wave in Arizona. And these are sandstone sedimentary layers. But here's the amazing thing. Where did all this sandstone come from? Well, we've been able to figure out. This sandstone that is there in Arizona, northern Arizona, it came from the Appalachian Mountains. Because we've been able to trace the sand through microscopes, just like a fingerprint. And we know that the sand came 1,500 miles away and landed here. That is amazing. Okay, now let's go to Titus Canyon. And this is a slot canyon. Now, this is in the Grapevine Mountains. This, I believe, is the first mountain range you come to when you're going from east to west through Death Valley. By the way, Death Valley is about 140 miles long, 70 miles wide. It's the biggest national park in the United States. So here we're going to go to Titus Canyon. Now, this mountain range is about 8,000 feet elevation. All right? We're going to walk through a slot canyon here. And this slot canyon, it consists of all these different types of sedimentary rocks, sandstones, mudstones, limestones, and it also has fossils in it. But what is really amazing is that cemented gravel, mostly, this is what they say, stream deposits 3,000 feet thick. Now hold the phone. How do you get 3,000 feet thick of river rock? There is no river that can do that. That's stupid. You can't do that. It's illegal. Only a massive flood could create a so-called riverbed layer 3,000 feet thick of nothing but river rock. Okay? And so this is it's an anticline, it's a syncline, it's all these things together. I mean, this is one messed up mountain. When this mountain rose up, it was wet, it was muddy, it had layers, and boy, it was scrunched together, and oh man, this is amazing. And so here we are, we're walking through Titus Canyon, which is a slot canyon. You'll notice how these layers of rock, how they are upturned and they are bent, okay? All right, now I should have put this slide in a different place. But anyway, okay, now we're out of the canyon for one moment. As I was going down the highway, I noticed this. You know what this is? This is a fault. And there's a lot of faults in Death Valley. And none of them are my fault. But here, You'll notice, look at this layer, these layers right here. Notice that they start up here, okay? This would be a fault block mountain. So this part rose up, or this part sank down. And then if you look real good here, it's easier on my laptop, you'll notice that these layers go together with these layers. Okay, so you got this fault right here. All right, now we're back into Titus Canyon. Now when you're in there, the rock wall, it can go up to about 2,100 feet. It's amazing. Okay, and so what is the origin of this? Well, when all of this was mud, okay, during the flood. Now the mountain is post-flood, but as it rose up out of the water, as it came out of the water, the mountain is wet, it's muddy, and as it rose up, it cracked. Okay, so it cracked open. That would be the origin of slot canyons. Okay, and so, yeah, you can drive through it, as many people were. You just can't get enough pictures of this. And so, and then here we're looking at like quartz or calcite. And now that would have happened during the flood, the early stage of the flood, when the rocks broke open and fluid got into these volcanic rocks and these sedimentary rocks. And this is why we find so much gold in Death Valley and outside of Death Valley, because we have all these quartz seams. So maybe, possibly, if you could break that open, you could find some gold. And I didn't know what this was. This was really odd, man. I stewed over this for a long time. I thought, what in the world is that? And this is in sedimentary layers. So anyway, oh, now this is a lahar. You can tell it's a lahar because you've got various size rocks at various elevations in this wall. So a lahar is a volcanic mudslide. Okay, so you have a lahar, you have a and turbidites. Now, the Grand Canyon is mostly made up of turbidity currents. Those are underwater landslides, which are not quite as violent as a lahar. Lahar landslides from a volcano are much more violent. They are so violent that these rocks had no time to settle out. That's why you have big rocks up here, big rocks here, small rocks intermixed with them. They had no time to settle out. They were so violent. And so here's another one of those seams again, right there. I always like to see those. Now, this is looking back, I believe, on the first mountain range. Now, look at this. Look how pristine that is. That's how we can kind of tell that when these mountains rose up, it was post-flood. Now, when I look at this, when I saw this, I thought, well, you know what? This reminds me of something. It reminds me of this. This is a steam explosion pit at Mount St. Helens. So when Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980, it shot up these huge ice blocks in the air, and then ash settled on the ice. It melted the ice, and it created these gullies and real topography formation, just kind of like you see here. Now, I don't know if that's how it was formed, but it sure looks similar. And then one other place, this is Mono Lake. This is near Yosemite, which we never quite made it there. This is a huge block of pumice that was shot out of a volcano. Mono Lake is a big volcano, and there is pumice and obsidian laying everywhere. So anyway, the whole world is just full of volcanoes. It's all volcanic, and it's all because of the fountains of the great deep. Okay, number five, conclusion. Now, in Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5, it says, labor not to be rich, cease from your own wisdom. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. When I read that verse, I think of those ghost towns. I think of how the American dream was changed from 1949 to date. You know, a lot of historians will tell you the whole world changed because of the gold rush of 1949. And what happened was that this guy, I wrote these names down so I could remember them. Okay, so he had John Sutter, Sutter's Mill, you remember, along the American River. That's where they first found the gold for 1949. All right, and then there was another guy, and he actually found the gold, James Marshall, and they tried to keep it secret. But at that same time, there was another little town that hardly nobody heard of. It was a sleepy little town called San Francisco. And a guy in San Francisco by the name of Sam Brannan, he got this funny idea, we can make money off the miners. And so what he did is he bought up all the gold pans, all the shovels, all the mining picks. He bought everything, and then he got a little vial of gold, and he ran down this little lonely street in San Francisco and said, gold, gold, gold. And that is how the gold rush of 49 got started. He made $36,000 in 9 weeks. That comes out to be $860,000 in our money today. So he became almost a millionaire in 9 weeks. In about 1849. And then you heard of Levi Strauss. Levi Strauss made it big because of this gold rush. He sold tarps. He finally learned, hey, I should make pants for the gold miners. So he made pants out of tarps for the gold miners. He invented the studs to hold the pants together. And then you had Studebaker, which is Pastor's favorite car. Studebaker was making wheelbarrows, and he sold wheelbarrows to the gold miners, and then he started making cars. Well, then you had Armour, the guy Armour, who was famous for the meatpacking places. And let's see, who else was there? Oh, and then you heard of Fargo Wells, the bankers. Those are the guys that started making money off the gold miners. And then this guy, John Sutter. Now, he owned 50,000 acres along the American River, and he thought he was going to get rich off the gold miners. He ended up going broke because of them. They overran all of his land. They destroyed all of his equipment. He had to deed his land to his son, and his son started Sacramento, California. And so the whole point is here is that all these young men that went to Bodie and went to these places, they went there not to work, but to get rich quick. It totally changed the thinking of mankind on this planet, that you can get rich quick. All you have to do is work out the right deal, and you can get rich. Before 1949, the attitude was that life could just be easy. Everybody was just kind of enjoying themselves, sort of. But the gold rush of 49, it changed everything. People did not work to work. They worked to get rich. They wanted to get rich quickly. And Solomon, he tells us this. He says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it was common among men, a man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. A stranger eateth it. Isn't that interesting? That's what happened in Bodie. That's what happened in Rhyolite. That's what happened in Nevada and California among the gold rush of 49. And it is an evil disease. And then Solomon, he tells us this. He says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. In other words, before you get old and life starts getting hard, think about your Creator. The days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And then the last verse, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And it kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? I just think this is all really amazing. But anyway, I don't know what time it is. I haven't been checking the time. Oh, it's 7 o'clock. How'd I do that? Boy, I guess that must have, that was God's sovereignty or something. Okay, well, that's it. Now, if you want, now I'm going to give this same one at the Creation Science Club, but when I do, I'm going to slow down and give a whole lot more information. I had to skim through this. Like I said, I almost took 800 pictures, and the next Creation Science Club, I think I'm going to go over this, but it's going to be the long version. It might take a couple of months to get through it all. Okay, well, thank you for letting me speak.
All right. Thank you, Brother Mark. I can tell you from having taken a road trip with Brother Mark, take your hiking shoes and be ready to eat at gas stations, because most of the places you go, that's where you're at. There's just a gas station. So, and corn dogs are always on the menu. Isn't that right? So nothing like a corn dog at the gas station. But anyway, thank you, Brother Mark, so much for sharing with us. And what a benefit to have someone in our congregation, part of our church family, who has a passion for this, that God's called that. I mean, think of how many things that you know, that you've learned, because God placed this in Mark's heart. What a blessing. Thank you, Mark. Let's all stand. We'll have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed tonight. We're just going to pray and call it a night. So let's pray together. Gracious God, you're so good to us, Lord, and it is truly amazing as we consider the creation and the evidences that are there of your hand upon it. I pray you just be with us this week as we go out, dear Lord. Let us serve you, dear God, I pray, with joy and gladness. We give you the glory and the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good night, folks.